In our study of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we've now seen that essentially this is a constant attitude of obedience, of yieldedness to the indwelling Spirit, of saturation with His Word, and then allowing Him to bring this Word to our attention and using it in our lives as He empowers us through it. Before we leave this particular subject, however, we must deal with one more question. Are there other evidences of the filling of the Spirit? Are there other aspects of the filling of the Spirit which perhaps go beyond this daily, moment-by-moment yielding, this control which we have been studying? And I'd have to say that the answer is yes. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the filling of the Spirit, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, involves some phenomena which perhaps are not always duplicated. Perhaps we see this more clearly still when we turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, incidentally, I think that last statement is very significant. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit in a very unusual way. The place was shaken, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. All of you, I think, are familiar with some of the biographical sketches of great Christians down through the centuries. And you possibly are familiar with some of the experiences which they've had. And you may be wondering, how does all of this fit in with what we've been studying? Obviously, there seems to be something in some of their lives which perhaps goes beyond what we have been talking about. Let me give you an example from a biography on the life of Charles Grandison Finney, the great 19th century American evangelist. We will break into an account which Finney himself gives us of this particular experience. I'm quoting now. After dinner, we, that is, Squire Wrighton himself, were engaged in removing the books and furniture to another office. We were very busy in this and had but little conversation all the afternoon. My mind, however, remained in that profoundly tranquil state. There was a great sweetness and tenderness in my thoughts and feelings. Everything appeared to be going right, and nothing seemed to disturb me or ruffle me in the least. Just before evening, the thought took possession of my mind that as soon as I was left alone in the new office, I would try to pray again, that I was not going to abandon the subject of religion and give it up at any rate. And therefore, although I no longer had any concern about my soul, still I would continue to pray. By evening, we got the books and furniture adjusted, and I made up in an open fireplace a good fire, hoping to spend the evening alone. Just at dark, Squire Wright, seeing that everything was adjusted, bade me good night and went to his home. I had accompanied him to the door, and as I closed the door and turned around, my heart seemed to be liquid within me. All my feelings seemed to rise and flow out. And the utterance of my heart was, I want to pour my whole soul out to God. The rising of my soul was so great that I rushed into the room back of the front office to pray. There was no fire and no light in the room. Nevertheless, it appeared to me as if it were perfectly light. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It did not occur to me then, nor did it for some time afterward, that it was wholly a mental state. On the contrary, it seemed to me that I saw Him as I would see any other man. He said nothing, but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at His feet. I have always since regarded this as a most remarkable state of mind, for it seemed to me a reality that He stood before me, and I fell down at His feet and poured out my soul to Him. I wept aloud like a child and made such confession as I could with my choked utterance. It seemed to me that I bathed His feet with my tears, and yet I had no distinct impression that I touched Him that I recollect. I must have continued in this state for a good while, but my mind was too much absorbed with the interview to recollect anything that I said. But I know as soon as my mind became calm enough to break off from the interview, I returned to the front office and found that the fire that I had made of large wood was nearly burned out. But as I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. May I pause in the quotation to say here that I think Finney is misusing the term baptism here, but nevertheless, that was his terminology. I now resume the quote. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was anything such for me, without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world, the Holy Ghost descended on me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I do not know, but I should say I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. Incidentally, and I pause in the quotation again, Finney never is said to have spoken in tongues, which is rather interesting. I resume the quote. The waves came over me and over me, one after the other, until I recollected I cried out, I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me. I said, Lord, I cannot bear any more. Yet I had no fear of death. Now that is the end of the direct quotation. I'm now quoting from the biographer. Finney continued for some time under this remarkable manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power. Wave after wave of spiritual power rolled over him and through him, thrilling every fiber of his being. Late in the evening, a member of his choir, for he was a leader of the choir, came into his office. He was a member of the church, but was astonished to see Finney weeping under the power of the Spirit. After asking a few questions, he went after an elder of the church, who was a very serious man, but who laughed with joy when he saw Finney weeping under the Spirit's power. A young man who had associated much with Finney came into the office while Finney was trying to relate his experience to the elder and the member of the choir. He listened with astonishment to what Finney was saying, and suddenly fell upon the floor crying out in the greatest agony of mind and saying, "Do pray for me." Although he had experienced so remarkable a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and again, parenthetically, I would say that I believe that that is a wrong terminology, Finney was tempted the same night when retiring to bed to believe that he had been deluded in some way or other, and that he had not received the real baptism of the Spirit. And again, I believe the terminology is inaccurate. I soon fell asleep, says he, but almost as soon woke again on account of the great flow of the love of God that was in my heart. I was so filled with love that I couldn't sleep. Soon I fell asleep again and awoke in the same manner. When I awoke, this temptation would return upon me, and the love that seemed to be in my heart would abate. But as soon as I was asleep, it was so warm within me that I would immediately awake. Thus I continued till late at night I obtained some sound repose. Finney goes on, when I awoke in the morning, the sun had risen and was pouring a clear light into my room. Words cannot express the impression that the sunlight made upon me. Instantly, the baptism that I had received the night before returned upon me in the same manner. I rose upon my knees in the bed and wept aloud with joy and remained for some time too much overwhelmed with the baptism of the Spirit, again, inaccurate terminology, to do anything but pour out my soul to God. It seemed as if this morning's baptism was accompanied with a gentle reproof, and the Spirit seemed to say to me, "Will you doubt? Will you doubt?" I cried, "No, I will not doubt. I cannot doubt." He then cleared the subject up so much to my mind that it was in fact impossible for me to doubt that the Spirit of God had taken possession of my soul. And then, the biographer says, on the morning just described, Finney went to his office and the waves of power continued to flood his soul. When Squire Wright came into the office, Finney said a few words to him about the salvation of his soul. He made no reply but dropped his head and went away. Finney says, I thought no more of it then, but afterward found that the remark I made pierced him like a sword, and he did not recover from it until he was converted. Then, skipping over a few pages, We might ask the question, was this just some imaginary thing? Was this just some over-emotionalism on the part of Finney, as some have charged? But how do you explain the miraculous things that happened in his ministry? Let me read you another short excerpt further over in the biography. He continued to preach the gospel with increasing power and results, visiting many of the leading cities of America and Great Britain. Sometimes the power of God was so manifest in his meetings that almost the entire audience fell on their knees in prayer or were prostrated on the floor. When in the pulpit, he sometimes felt almost lifted off his feet by the power of the Spirit of God. Some persons believe that the moral work of the Holy Spirit is not accompanied by any physical manifestations. But both in Bible times and in Finney's meetings, remarkable physical manifestations seemed to accompany the moral work of the Holy Spirit when the moral work was deep and powerful. At times when Finney was speaking, the power of the Spirit seemed to descend like a cloud of glory upon him. Often a hallowed calm, noticeable even to the unsaved, seemed to settle down upon cities where he was holding meetings. Sinners were often brought under conviction of sin almost as soon as they entered the cities. Finney seemed so anointed with the Holy Spirit that people were often brought under conviction of sin just by looking at him. When holding meetings at Utica, New York, he visited a large factory there and was looking at the machinery. At the sight of him, one of the operatives, and then another, broke down and wept under a sense of their sins. And finally, so many were sobbing and weeping that the machinery had to be stopped while Finney pointed them to Christ. At a country place named Sodom in the state of New York, Finney gave one address in which he described the condition of biblical Sodom before God destroyed it. "I had not spoken in this strain more than a quarter of an hour," says he, "when an awful solemnity seemed to settle upon them. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction and cried for mercy. If I had had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them down as fast as they fell. Nearly the whole congregation were either on their knees or prostrate, I should think, in less than 2 minutes from the first shock that fell upon them. Everyone prayed who was able to speak at all." Similar scenes were witnessed in many other places. There I end the quotation. There are other stories concerning Finney that frequently, when he entered an auditorium to preach, the conviction of sin would be so great that he never got around to preaching. That people began to pour down the aisles seeking the Lord before he'd ever said a word. Just his very presence. Now, how do we explain all of this? Is this something different? Is this the work of the Holy Spirit also? Is this some sort of fanaticism? What is this? And furthermore, when we try to find out what it is, are we to seek this? Is this something available to us today? Before we try to answer that question, let me mention a few similar experiences just to show you that this was not limited to Charles G. Finney. Let me give you a brief quotation here now from a biography of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist. And I jump right into the middle of a context, but for purposes of time, let me do this. Moody's hunger for a deeper spiritual experience was deepened by the preaching of Henry Morehouse, the famous English preacher who visited Moody's church in Chicago soon after Mr. Moody returned to America. For 7 nights, Morehouse preached from the text, John 3:16. Every night he rose to a higher and higher plane of thought, beginning at Genesis and going through the Bible to Revelation, showing how much God loved the world. He pointed out how God loved the world so much that he sent patriarchs and prophets and other holy men to plead with the people. And then he sent his only son, and when they had killed him, he sent the Holy Spirit. In closing the 7th sermon from the text, he said, "My friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" Moody's heart was melted within him as he listened to the young preacher describing the love of God for lost mankind. It gave him such a vision of the love of God as he had never seen before, and from that time forward, Moody's preaching was of a more deeply spiritual character. But Moody continued to hunger for a deepening of his own spiritual life and experience. He had been greatly used of God, but felt that there was much greater in store for him. The year 1871 was a critical one with him. He realized more and more how little he was fitted by personal acquirements for his work, and how much he needed to be qualified for service by the Holy Spirit's power. This realization was deepened by conversations he had with two ladies who sat on the front pew in his church. He could see by the expression of their faces that they were praying. At the close of the service, they would say to him, "We've been praying for you." "Why don't you pray for the people?" Mr. Moody would ask. "Because you need the power of the Spirit," was the reply. "I need the power? Why," he said in relating the incident afterwards, "I thought I had power. I had the largest congregation in Chicago, and there were many conversions. I was, in a sense, satisfied. But right along, those two godly women kept praying for me, and their earnest talk about anointing for special service set me thinking. I asked them to come and talk with me, and they poured out their hearts in prayer that I might receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. There came a great hunger into my soul. I didn't know what it was. I began to cry out as I never did before. I really felt that I didn't want to live if I couldn't have this power for service." Then, the biographer continues, "While Mr. Moody was in this mental and spiritual condition, Chicago was laid in ashes. The great fire swept out of existence both Farwell Hall and Illinois Street Church. On Sunday night after the meeting, as Mr. Moody went homeward, he saw the glare of flames and knew it meant ruin to Chicago. About 1 o'clock, Farwell Hall was burned, and soon his church went down. Everything was scattered. Mr. Moody went east to New York City to collect funds for the sufferers from the Chicago fire, but his heart and soul were crying out for the power from on high. My heart was not in the work of begging," says he. "I could not appeal. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I didn't present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be as the small dust of the balance." End of quotation. Let me give you another quotation concerning the life of Mr. Moody. This has to do with his British ministry. "At one meeting in the Crystal Palace Botanical Gardens in Glasgow, the crowd was so large that he couldn't get near the auditorium. There were about 6,000 inside and 20,000 trying to get in. Mr. Moody climbed up onto the roof of a low building and preached on salvation so that every one of those people could hear him. One who was present said it was an awesome experience to witness this man speaking thus in the twilight to hordes of listeners and to watch 8,000 of them respond. In London alone, he held 285 meetings, attended by more than 2.5 million people." And so on. You will notice that his experience, as described in these biographies, is not unlike that of Mr. Finney. Just a brief reference to George Whitfield, the famous British evangelist, who was the associate of John and Charles Wesley. It was at the moment of his ordination that Whitfield seems to have made a complete consecration of himself to God and to have received the anointing of the Spirit and the power which made him so mighty a worker in God's harvest field. It was on June 20th, 1736, at the age of 21, that he was ordained by the good Bishop of Gloucester, Dr. Benson. And Whitfield describes his experience as follows. "About 3 days before the time appointed for my ordination, the bishop came to town. The next day I sent his lordship an abstract of my private examination on these two questions. Do you trust that you were inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit to take upon you this office and administration? And are you called according to the will of the Lord Jesus and the laws of this realm? The next morning I waited on the bishop. He received me with much love, telling me he was glad I was come, that he was satisfied with the preparation I had made, and with the allowance given me by Sir John Phillips. I had myself, said he, made provision for you of two little parishes, but since you choose to be at Oxford, I am very well pleased. I doubt not but that you will do much good. Upon this I took my leave, abashed with God's goodness to such a wretch, but withal exceedingly rejoiced that in every circumstance he made my way into the ministry so very plain before my face. This, I think, was on Friday. The day following I continued in abstinence and prayer. In the evening I retired to a hill near the town and prayed fervently for about 2 hours in behalf of myself and those that were to be ordained with me. On Sunday morning I rose early and prayed over St. Paul's epistle to Timothy, and more particularly over that precept, "Let no man despise thy youth." When I went up to the altar I could think of nothing but Samuel standing a little child before the Lord with the linen ephod. When the bishop laid his hands upon my head, my heart was melted down, and I offered my whole spirit, soul, and body to the service of God's sanctuary. I read the gospel at the bishop's command with power, and afterwards sealed the good confession I had made before many witnesses by partaking of the holy sacrament of our Lord's most blessed body and blood. Then the biographer goes on to say that God really touched the lips of Whitfield with the divine fire of his Holy Spirit at the time of his ordination seems proved by the fact that he began to preach with great unction and power on the next Sunday after his ordination. His first sermon was delivered to an immense audience in his old home church at Gloucester. Complaint was afterwards made to the bishop that 15 people were driven mad by this sermon. The good bishop replied that he hoped that madness would not be forgotten before the next Sunday. After his ordination, Whitfield returned to Oxford with great joy to complete his course at the university. While there, he was invited to occupy a friend's pulpit for 2 months in an obscure part of London. He accepted the invitation, and although his youth provoked sneers at first, great crowds flocked to hear him. At Oxford, his rooms were often filled with praying students. He left the university full of fervor, zeal, and the constraining power of the Holy Spirit. After preaching a few sermons in England with great unction and power, he sailed for the United States. His few sermons in Bristol just before he left England stirred the whole city. On his second visit, while waiting for his vessel to sail for America, crowds of people flocked out to meet him on his way to the city. Although he was only 22 years of age, Bristol was completely under his spell. Quakers and nonconformists generally left their chapels to hear him preach. The new birth, preached with power from on high, seemed to attract all conditions of men. Every nook and corner of the church was crowded, and half the people had to be turned away. Many wept bitterly when he left the city, as did the people of Gloucester when he left that city. In London, while waiting for his vessel, he was compelled to preach, and the large churches would not hold his audiences. Thousands went away for want of room. On Sunday, the streets were crowded with people going to meeting long before the break of day. The stewards could hardly carry the donations made for the orphanage he hoped to start in America, so heavy and so many were the large English pennies of that day. Soon the clergy became jealous, and bitter opposition set in against Whitfield, and churches were closed against him. And then the biographer goes on to talk about his trips to America. For example, on one occasion it was claimed that the entire student body of Harvard University professed conversion to Jesus Christ during his meetings there. When he was not allowed to preach in the churches of England, he began to preach in the open air to audiences estimated at from 30 to 100,000 people. Many were bathed in tears for an hour and a half while he was preaching, and it is claimed that 10,000 persons professed conversion to Christ in this one sermon, etc., etc. Although his circumstances were somewhat different, beginning as a part of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, nevertheless, the experience seems to be similar to those that we saw with these other men. John Wesley had a somewhat similar experience. Incidentally, notice that none of these people claimed to have spoken in tongues. They had some sort of a remarkable experience, but it wasn't a tongues experience. Just this short word about Wesley. We learn from his journal of October the 15th, 1738, and again from the entry made on October the 3rd of the same year, that Wesley had a great longing for a still deeper experience. "I was asking," he says, "that God would fulfill all his promises in my own soul." His longings seem to have been satisfied, in a measure at least, in a memorable love feast in London, when he and Whitfield and other prominent Methodist ministers were present at a union meeting of the Methodist societies. During this meeting in his journal, Wesley says, describing this meeting in his journal, Wesley says, Monday, January 1st, 1739, Mr. Hall, Kinchin, Ingham, Whitfield, Hutchins, and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetters Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. Or, let me give you just brief excerpts from some of these other men that I have listed. Here's a biography of Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening in New England. At the age of 17, Jonathan Edwards, whose feelings for God and Jesus Christ were like those of a more ordinary young man for a beautiful girl, had a profound spiritual experience that he described as follows, quote, A calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world, and a kind of vision or fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone in the mountains or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ and wrapped and swallowed up in God. The sense I had of divine things would often, of a sudden as it were, kindle up a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of my soul that I know not how to express. Then the biographer says, This personal awakening to the love of Christ so changed Edwards that he determined to transform it into a system of religious thinking and feeling. And of course, we know him to have been the moving force in the great revival in New England at that time. Then just a word about Evan Roberts and the famous Welsh Revival, 1904. This is Evan Roberts. One Friday night last spring, when praying by my bedside before retiring, I was taken up to a great expanse without time and space. It was communion with God. Before this, I had a far-off God. I was frightened that night, but never since. So great was my shivering that I rocked the bed, and my brother, being awakened, took hold of me, thinking I was ill. After that experience, I was awakened every night, a little after 1 o'clock. This was most strange, for through the years I slept like a rock, and no disturbance in my room would awaken me. From that hour, I was taken up into the divine fellowship for about 4 hours. What it was, I cannot tell you, except that it was divine. About 5 o'clock, I was again allowed to sleep on till about 9. At this time, I was again taken up into the same experience as in the earlier hours of the morning, until about 12 or 1 o'clock. This went on for about 3 months. And then, one more quotation. June 18th, 1735. He was reading about the experience of a Howell Harris in 1735. I felt suddenly my heart melting within me. That sounds very much like Finney, like wax before the fire, with love to God my Savior. I felt not only love and peace, but also a longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ, and so on. And then Roberts goes on to say that this became his own concern as he read this. We could go on to David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians. He says, In prayer I was exceedingly enlarged, and my soul was drawn out as ever I remembered as having been in my life. I was in such anguish and pleaded with such earnestness that when I rose from my knees, I could scarcely walk straight. The sweat ran down my face and body. I was wholly free from selfish ends in my supplications for the poor Indians. I knew they were met together to worship devils and not God, and this made me cry earnestly that God would appear and help me in my attempts to break up this idolatrous meeting. Thus I spent the evening praying incessantly for divine assistance that I might not be self-dependent. What I passed through was remarkable, and there appeared to be nothing of any importance to me but holiness of heart and life, and the conversion of the heathen to God. All my cares, fears, and desires disappeared, and were of little more importance than a puff of wind. I longed that God would get to himself a name among the heathen, and I appealed to him with the greatest freedom, that he knew I preferred him above my chief joy. Indeed, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ. I continued in this frame all evening and night. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things, and when I waked, the first thing I thought of was this great work of pleading for God against Satan. In more recent times, in the 20th century,
something apparently similar to this happened in North China, in what has become known as the Shantung Revival. Let me give you a brief quotation from C.L. Culpepper, a Baptist missionary who was there during those days. Dr. Culpepper says, "By Friday night of that week, nearly all of the 200 who had participated in the prayer session had received a special blessing from the Lord, had been renewed and revived. We were scheduled to meet for the last time Saturday morning, and I had been asked to lead the service. I began to read the 32nd Psalm, and when I had read two verses, everyone stood and began to praise God. It seemed the whole room was filled with the glory of the Lord, and love and joy was in every heart. I saw missionaries and Chinese Christians embrace each other as God removed pride, envy, jealousy, and criticism from all of us and molded us together in Christian love. I saw Chinese preachers put their arms around each other and weep and laugh together in the renewed joy of Christian love. After this period of ecstasy and divine joy, someone asked that we sing. We sang one song after another for 2 or 3 hours. No one wanted to go home because it seemed that heaven had come down, and we wanted to praise God and rejoice." And he goes on with a further description along that line. "We've read in recent days of the great revival which broke out in Indonesia and of similar happenings there." Now, what are we to say to all of this? If this has happened to only one person, perhaps we might question its validity. Perhaps we might say that here was a man given to excess. Here is some sort of fanaticism. But when it has happened to any number of people, and some of them as well known and as highly respected as Moody and Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and others, surely we have to come to grips with this. I don't think that we can explain this simply in terms of some counterfeit experience. Oh, I think that there have been experiences which have been described in similar terms which perhaps were counterfeit. But I don't believe that we can account for all of this that we've just been reading in terms of a counterfeit. What is it then? Is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Finney insisted on calling it? No, I don't think so. We've already seen from Scripture that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And all of us have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then what indeed is this experience that some of these men have had? May I quote to you from a little book called The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit by John R.W. Stott, which I highly recommend, incidentally, and which you might very well want to read as some additional source material. Let me read Dr. Stott's analysis of these phenomena, which I believe is accurate. "I turn now to the second category of people mentioned above. There are those today, as there have always been in the church, to whom the Holy Spirit has given special experiences. The Holy Spirit is God the Lord. He is the divine spirit, the mighty spirit. We should not attempt to limit his sovereignty. Although we have sought to discover from the New Testament the Holy Spirit's norm for most Christian people, which is one initiatory baptism and a continuing and increasing fullness or repeated fillings, yet we do not deny that he works abnormally in some. There are unusual, special operations of the Holy Spirit, notably perhaps in times of revival. Sometimes the bestowing of certain spiritual gifts seems to be accompanied by a quickening, an enriching, a deepening of the recipient's spiritual life. Sometimes a fresh filling with the Holy Spirit, especially after a period of disobedience and declension, may lift the penitent believer suddenly onto an altogether new plane of spiritual life and power. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's inward witness to the believer may be strongly and wonderfully confirmed in his heart, so that he is completely delivered from doubt and darkness. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may come upon a believer to intensify his Christian life in what might be called a personal revival or visitation. Sometimes a Christian worker is given supernatural power for the particular work to which God has called him. He is thus, quote, anointed, we sometimes say, with special power for special ministry. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may do distinctively new covenant work in glorifying the Lord Jesus, that is, revealing and manifesting him in such a way as to make us rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may even give to the believer what he gave to the Apostle Paul, visions and revelations of the Lord, so that Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Dr. Stott goes on, I do not for a moment deny any of these things. Nevertheless, they are not the usual, general, or common purpose of God for all his people, but the unusual, particular, and exceptional ministries of the Holy Spirit to some. Those to whom the Sovereign Spirit grants such experiences should indeed bow down and worship God in gratitude. But they should not, if they are true to Scripture, refer to any of them as the baptism of the Spirit. Nor should they urge the same experiences upon others as if they were the spiritual norm. Nor should they suggest that such unusual spiritual experiences are the secret of either holiness or usefulness, since many in the history of the church have been powerful in character and ministry without them, while the Corinthians, who had some of them, remained carnal. Unquote. Now, I believe that that is a very good summary of this area. I think we cannot deny that God has given some Christians unusual experiences, unusual manifestations of the Spirit's power, primarily, I think, for ministry, in order that they might carry out some particular task to which the Lord has appointed them, as in the case of Finney and Moody and Whitfield and Wesley and Brainerd and Edwards. But, as Dr. Stott has so well said, I believe it is erroneous, I believe it is harmful, I believe it is divisive, it is unscriptural to suggest that these experiences are now open to every Christian and that we must seek them, and that if we do not attain them, we are second-rate Christians and cannot really be greatly used of the Lord. I have known of people who have shut themselves up in rooms and locked the doors and latched the windows and pulled the shades, and then have told the Lord that they would not depart from that room until he blessed them in the same way that he blessed Moody and Finney and etc. What terrible, arrogant presumption. How do you know that the sovereign God wants to treat you in precisely the same way he treated those men? He may not have given you the same spiritual gift as he gave them. He may not have appointed you to the same ministry that he appointed them to. And therefore, it is not for us to say what the Lord must do with us and what power he must give to us. Rather, we are to go by Scripture and to utilize the power that he has given all of us in the indwelling Spirit through the gifts that he has bestowed upon us, and we are to serve him in that capacity. And then, if he decides to go beyond that and give us an experience which is beyond that of Christians in general, as Dr. Stott has said, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But if it comes, fine. If it doesn't come, we'll go ahead and serve the Lord in the regular normative sense in which Christians in general are to serve him. We must point out that many of the great men of the church have not had experiences similar to these. But that does not mean that they were not greatly used. It does not mean that they were not terribly influential for the cause of Christ in their day. And there are people at this hour who are serving Christ with great effect, with great competence, with tremendous results, who have not had an experience quite like any of those which we have looked at in this unit. Therefore, let's stick with the Word of God. Let's use the pattern that God has described for us. Let's yield ourselves to Him. Let's be totally open to His leading. Let's saturate ourselves with His Word. Let's utilize the spiritual gifts which He has given to us. And then we will leave with him whatever experience beyond that he may choose or may not choose to give us.